I just want a word of introduction about what this series is about. When Rabbi Kalman and I had a conversation about what to do for Elul, I thought it would be an interesting opportunity to take various themes that over the course of the years that I had been in the rabbinate and had Shabbos Shuva drushes every year, sometimes I've taken Tanakh themes and navigated through the themes of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur from a vantage point of looking at various texts. The most famous, of course, is Yonah, and Dafka, that's why I chose not to look at Yonah. There's a lot that's been written about Yonah and explored in Yonah, and maybe one day we'll have an opportunity to learn Yonah together. But I really wanted to look at themes that are maybe off the beaten trail a little bit, but that stem from the world of Tanakh and that enable us to have a deeper understanding of what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Tshuva and this whole period of Elul is about. And that's the context of this mini-series, examining or re-examining themes of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur from the vantage point of pieces from Tanakh that can give us that insight. And Dafka today, I'm going to start not from Tanakh, I'm going to start from Halacha, but nonetheless, that is, we'll see where it takes us momentarily. I'm going to do a quick mute all, but please feel free to unmute as you need to. Okay. So now we're going to share my screen. The title of today's unit, or today's shir, is Malchiot, Zichronot, and Iyov. We'll come back to why that got inserted there. But the real question is, why is there no tshuva on Rosh Hashanah? Now, that may sound like an odd question. I originally had wanted to word it even more dramatically. Why is it us, or why is it forbidden to do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah? Which is even a more dramatic way of asking the question. But let's start from the basic foundation. The basic principle is that to do the process that we call tshuva, there's a concept of tshuva and there's a mechanism to tshuva. The concept of tshuva is that a person repents for their sins, a person regrets, a person commits to do better in the future. There's a whole philosophical view and a person changes their path, and certainly Rosh Hashanah is designed to help us, inspire us to change who we are and to enable us to be better in the future. So from that perspective, that is tshuva. However, the Rambam writes very clearly, and all the poskim follow in the footsteps of the Rambam, that the concept of tshuva from a formal legal process perspective, hilchot tshuva, has one mitzvah. And that mitzvah is that a person should repent from their sins, ve'yitvadeh, and say vidui. Vidui, or confession of our sins, the articulation of our sins, is at the core the central mechanism by which we perform the mitzvah of tshuva. The Rambam in the Laws of Tshuva, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1, writes all mitzvot in the Torah, ben aseh, ben lo taseh, whether positive mitzvot or negative mitzvot, if a person transgresses them, whether intentionally or unintentionally, kishi ya'aseh tshuva v'yeshuv mecheto, chayav lehitvadot lifnei hakel. When one does tshuva and repents, they have to confess their sins. There can be no process of tshuva from a formal perspective without vidui. That's something which should not be new to anybody. We've heard this before. We've seen it. Many tshuva drushes over the years have been have revolved around this question: why is vidui so central to the process of tshuva? Similarly, in the Rambam's Laws of Tshuva in Chapter 2, he writes about the 10 days of tshuva, that even if a person can do tshuva every day of the year, we say in the Shemoneh Esrei every day, it's one of the brachas of the Shemoneh Esrei, the weekday Shemoneh Esrei, and we We bang our chests. Basara yamim shivan rosh hashanah v'yom kippurim u'yafa biyoter u'yafa biyoter u'mitkabelet. Right, these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Tshuva and Yom Kippur, they are particularly focused on the concept of tshuva. And again, a person cries out and he calls out and prays and mi deshu Hashem b'matzos, seek God when He is close to him. It all revolves around this mitzvah of vidui. Vidui is at the core of tshuva. And if there are 10 days of aserek yemei tshuva, I would assume that there are 10 days in which we say vidui, because that's what the 10 days of tshuva are. Now, Yom Kippur, certainly, vidui is a central part of the Yom Kippur davening. But we say vidui is part of slichas also. Every day we say slichas, we say Hashamna, Bagadnu, etc. So we certainly say vidui as part of slichas, both before Rosh Hashanah, as well as during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva. Besides vidui, the long vidui, the short vidui, and besides slichas, where else in the liturgy, in the tefillah, do we have, in the weekday Shemoneh Esrei, where else do we have the notion of chatanu lefanecha, we have sinned before you? So if I take out the, besides the vidui of Yom Kippur, and besides slichos, and besides slach lanu, the bracha on the Shemoneh Esrei, there's one other place where we mention the phrase chatanu lefanecha. Anybody know what it is? The opening line of Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu chatanu lefanecha. So here's the fascinating halacha of Rosh Hashanah. The Beit Yosef has, I don't know if you're familiar with this issue, but there's a whole discussion as to whether or not when we say Avinu Malkeinu on Rosh Hashanah, do we include that first line that says chatanu lefanecha? Says the Beit Yosef, Noagim bektzat mekomot lomar b'Rosh Hashanah achar ha'tfilah avinu malkeinu chatanu lefanecha. In some places have a custom that after the davening Rosh Hashanah, Shachris, and Mincha, whenever we say avinu malkeinu, we include the line that says avinu malkeinu chatanu lefanecha. That's a common custom. Says the Beit Yosef, Nirali d'shar bakashot shomim b'avinu malkeinu amim b'Rosh Hashanah. It would seem to me, says the Beit Yosef, that the rest of Avinu Malkeinu is fine for Rosh Hashanah. Aval chatanu lefanecha, but the phrase, we have sinned before you, v'chein kayotzebo, devar sheyesh bo hoda'at chet, any part of the tefillah in which we have any confession of our sins, we call that vidui, says the Rambam, prerequisite for tshuva, Ein omrim, that we don't say on Rosh Hashanah. Why not? She'ein omrim vidui b'Rosh Hashanah. You can't say vidui in Rosh Hashanah. You're not allowed to say vidui in Rosh Hashanah. Now, I think that's astounding. Because if vidui is a prerequisite, is a fundament, is the core mitzvah of tshuva, if we have a day of the year, and it's the only day of the year in which we're not allowed to say vidui, that means that on Rosh Hashanah, we're not allowed to do tshuva. There's no other way to slice or dice that, which is really extraordinary. And that's how it's brought down in the halacha. Now, many places do say this phrase, Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha, on the basis of the interpretation of the Magen Avraham. Magen Avraham says that, he quotes the Beis Yosef, who says that you're not allowed to say vidui in Rosh Hashanah. But he says, in some places, there are some machzorim that have such a custom, that they do say it. But the understanding is, says the Magen Avraham, shemifaresh avinu makenu chatanu lefanecha, klomar avinu chatanu, meaning we in the broad collective we in the course of history. It's not vidui for my sins, it's a collective understanding that we as a people over the course of history, chatanu, we have sinned. Right? Like we say in the Shemoneh Esrei of Musaf on Yontav, v'nei chataenu galinu mi'artzeinu, v'anu ein lanu melech ala'ata. Therefore, he says, that's a way of understanding the minhag. And in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, He takes this concept of the Magen Avraham and he adds one twist to it. Rosh Hashanah kishomer Avinu Malkeinu chatanu lefanecha on Rosh Hashanah, when we say Avinu Malkeinu, ein lahakot be'egrof el hachazer kemo b'chol u'biyom ha'kippurim. You're not allowed to clap your chest as if you're saying vidui when you say that line of Avinu Malkeinu as we would during the week or as we would on Yom Kippur. Ki einu min vidui b'Rosh Hashanah shuyanta, because you're not allowed to say vidui in Rosh Hashanah. I think it's astounding. We don't, of all of the Eser Shimei Tshuva, this is one of the 10 days, says the Rambam, of Eser Shimei Tshuva, and we should call it the 9 days of Tshuva or the 8 days of Tshuva, because without Vidui, there's no Tshuva. When I first realized this connection, that if you can't say Vidui, you can't do Tshuva, and that's the theme of Rosh Hashanah, really took me for a kind of a loop. Well, what's going on? So what I'd like to do is share with you a thought that's going to kind of expand over the next this year and part of and next year as well. As to how to navigate Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur from this, particularly Rosh Hashanah, from this vantage point of, if it's not tshuva, then what is Rosh Hashanah? And how does it relate to these, to the Aseret Mitzvah and to Yom Kippur? And I actually want to start with the basic question of what is the main theme of Rosh Hashanah in the tefillah, the davening? What is the main theme that we want to express on Rosh Hashanah? Yom Kippur, it's easy. Yom Kippur, it's easy to identify. What is the main theme of Yom Kippur? Vidui. It's the central piece of the Shemoneh Esrei, both in the silent Shemoneh Esrei and in the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei. Everything revolves around this notion of vidui. Even the avoda of the Kohen Gadol and Yom Kippur, which one of the shiurim later on in the series will explore, right, revolves around vidui. Right? Vidui of the Kohen Gadol, vidui for the people, etc. What is the central motif of Rosh Hashanah? Now, the easiest answer is the Shemoneh Esrei, Musaf of Shemoneh Esrei has three themes, right? Malchus, Zichronos, and Shofros. So the easiest answer would be either Shofar, Yom Truah Yalechem, or Malchus, Zichronos, and Shofros. I would argue that those three themes are really only one, or aspects of one. And I'm going to show you why I say that. But of those three, one of them is the primary, and the other two are aspects of. Of the three themes that have, right, Malchus, Zichronos, and Shofros, which is the primary? Clearly, Malchus. Why? Because if you want to find the major theme of the day in any tefillah, or in other words, if you want to open up a siddur or a machzer, and identify what the primary theme of that Shabbos Yontif holiday is, there's one place to look, which is the bracha that defines what we refer to as the bracha of Kedushat Hayom, the bracha that's of the sanctity of the day. It's the same bracha we say in Shachris and in Mincha and in Ma'ariv. Musaf gets a little complicated on Rosh Hashanah, because on Rosh Hashanah there are three different brachos for Musaf. And we'll talk about why that is the case. But there's one bracha, which is the central bracha of the Shemoneh Esrei, on Shabbos, on Yontif, on Yom Kippur, and in Rosh Hashanah as well, that we say every Shachris, every Mincha, every Ma'ariv, and it defines the core theme of the day. And this is a really interesting chart. Actually, I'm going to do this so you can see the whole thing. This is a really interesting chart, which I spent some time kind of creating and balancing. It's the bracha of Shabbos in the Shemoneh Esrei, the bracha of Yontif, the bracha of Rosh Hashanah, and the bracha of Yom Kippur. And it's just a kind of a cheat sheet or a way of comparing the themes of each of them. So Shabbos is the most obvious to us. Sanctify through the mitzvot, and Sabenu mituvecha v'samachenu b'shuatecha, And at the core of the major theme of Shabbos, Ritzevim Nuchatenu, accept our minucha, our rest, our cessation of malacha, V'yanuchu V'yisam Mekadoshei Shemecha, right? The notion that we rest on Shabbat, this is our avoda. Our avoda is through the concept of minucha, and right, cessation of malacha, Ruchat Hashem Mekadoshei Shabbat. Fine. Shabbos is easy. Yontif adds almost the same text with two additional phrases that make sense for Yontif. One is this notion that the from a halachic perspective is important. V'asiyenu Hashem Elokeinu et birkat mo'adecha. God should accept, lift up the blessing of our holiday for life and for peace. L'simcha u'l'sason. One of the major themes of Yontif is that there's a mitzvah of simcha, there's a mitzvah of v'samachta b'chagecha, of rejoicing. And so in the conclusion of the bracha, similarly, we say, same as we say in Shabbat, v'ancheleinu Hashem alkeinu, but we add, v'simcha u'v'sason, with joy and with celebration. Mo'adei kochecha v'yismechu v'cha, the Israel should rejoice. There's no mention of menucha because Shabbos, it has more malachas than Yontif. Yontif has fewer, there's a couple of malachas that don't apply to Yontif, like anything related to cooking and food. So we don't talk about menucha, but we talk about simcha. And then God who sanctifies is Yisrael v'Hazmanim. I'm going to skip Rosh Hashanah for a second, and let's look at Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, again, the major theme of the tefillah is vidui, and God should accept our vidui. And so the major theme of Yom Kippur, Elokeinu Malkei Avoteinu Mechol Avonoteinu B'Yom HaKippurim HaZeh, we ask God to forgive our sins on this day. And after all of this section, which is exactly the same for every one of these tefillot, we say, Ki atah solchan l'Yisrael u'mochalan l'shiftei Yeshurun, you forgive Israel, you forgive their sins, you forgive the people of Israel. In every generation, mochel v'soleach, and that's the bracha. Bruchat Hashem, melech mochel v'soleach l'avonoteinu v'lavonot amo beit Yisrael, God who forgives the iniquities of Israel. Again, if the theme is tshuva, if the theme is vidui, that makes sense. What's the theme of Rosh Hashanah? And the theme of Rosh Hashanah, which again, it's part of this 10 days of tshuva, there's no mention of chet. There's no mention of sin. In fact, we talk about miloch al kol olam kulo b'chvodecha. We ask God to reign over the entire world and to be elevated over the world. V'nasei al kol haaretz b'karecha. And to appear over the world. V'hofa b'hadagon ezecha. And that every living thing should say, the Lord God of Israel is King Melech. In the bottom, emet udvacha emet kayem la'ad, God is true, God is eternal. Ruchat Hashem melech kol haaretz, God who is king over the earth. The major theme of the day is malchus, God's kingship, God's reign. In fact, you could look through the entire liturgy of Rosh Hashanah from start to finish. You will not, except for that Avinu Malkeinu, which becomes complicated, you will not find reference to our sins, which is such a central motif of Slichas and of Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, we make no mention of our sins. We talk about God as King. We'll talk about Zichronos and Shofros in a few moments, but we talk about God as King over the whole world. The other place where you can see that is the fact that the bracha of Malchios appears not only in the bracha of Kedushat Hayom, the sanctity of the day, it also appears in the bracha of the sanctity of God's name. We change Hakel HaKadosh to HaMelech HaKadosh, right? That also reflects this theme of Malchus. How does the notion of God's kingship, why is that the central motif of Rosh Hashanah? So, for that, we have to go back to the question of what is Rosh Hashanah in the Torah? And what is Rosh Hashanah in the liturgy? What's happening, right? What's the historical context of Rosh Hashanah? The historical context of every Yontif we know. The historical context of Yom Kippur we know. Chet Egel and the forgiveness of the Jewish people for Chet Egel and Moshe comes down the mountain. What is the context of Rosh Hashanah. So the truth is that we say in our prayers, in the tefillah itself, we have the notion that this notion of God's kingship emerges from the fact that Rosh Hashanah is, according to our tradition, the anniversary of the creation of the world. We say that also in the tefillah. Hayom harat olam. Today is the anniversary of creation. Again, that doesn't appear in Chumash or in Tanakh. That appears in the liturgy of Chazal. But nonetheless, that is also part of the theme of Malchus. No, the idea that if God is king over the world, meaning if God created the world, then we anticipate that God would be king over the world. What do I mean by that? Here's an interesting phrase from Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu expresses the following. Yeah, the context of this parak is not relevant to us. We've talked about it in other series, whether in Daniel or whether in Eicha. But this is just talking about the imminent churban, the imminent destruction. But he has the following phrase. Anochi asiti et ha'aretz et ha'adam et ha'beima asher opnei ha'aretz, says Yirmiyahu, in the name of God, I have made the earth, the man, beast, the all that upon the earth. Bikochi akadol v'zuru'iyah netuyah, with my strong arm, with strong hand outstretched arm. And because I created the world, I've given it to whoever I see fit. And now, and now I have chosen to give these lands over to Nebuchadnezzar because of the punishment of Israel and the imminent exile and destruction that is part of the story of Tisha B'Av. In other words, and this is my point, Yirmiyahu links two things. He links the concept of God being the creator of the world to the notion that God manages the world, directs the world, chooses which nations will be on the ascendance and which nations won't. Right? Then these two sentences, Pasuk Hey and Pasuk Vav, aren't necessarily assume that they always go together. You could theoretically create a religious frame of reference that says that God created the world, but he has nothing to do with its operation on a day-to-day basis. Our concept of Malchios is that we assume, we are asking God, not just that we assume, we are asking God to engage in the world because he created the world. Because Hayom Harat Olam, because today is the birthday of the world, we ask God to reign over the world. Meloch al kol olam. We coronate God. We are asking God to come to appear. We are asking God to be exalted in this world, not to stay up in the heavens, but to actually come down and engage in our lives and as people and as a nation and as history and as a world. So that every living, breathing thing will be able to say that God is king. And as king, he reigns. In other words, we start from the concept of creation, but then we move to the notion of, okay, if you created the world, so now reign over the world. That's what Rosh Hashanah is. It's our declaration, a request that God reign over the world. We say that in Aleinu every day. Right? Aleinu l'shabech Adon HaKol, we ask God, it's upon us to praise God. Melech Malchei HaMelachim, who is king over the whole world, like king of kings. Shahun notesh shamayim ve'asen aretz, because he created the world. He spread forth the canopy of the heavens. And so because he created the world, we are asking him to reign over the world, and therefore we are making that our request. Aleinu l'shabech, l'adon hakol. That's exactly the theme of Aleinu, and why Aleinu is the opening paragraph of the prayer of Malchiyot. So now the additional possibility or an additional sort of piece of this story, which is that when does God become king over the Jewish people? When does our relationship as a people, this is very universal, when does our relationship as a people start? In what context, what holiday, what moment does our relationship with God as our king and our ruler and our sovereign, and when we accept God in that context? The answer is, of course, Pesach. Chodesh Nisan, a Chodesh Hazeh Lachem, Rosh Chodeshim, our story, our history, our relationship with God, the context of Hashem Elokei Yisrael, right? That starts at Chodesh Nisan, which is the first month. What is Rosh Hashanah in the Torah, besides the Yom Truah, which we'll get to Bezrat Hashem next week, but what is Rosh Hashanah in the Torah? Rosh Hashanah in the Torah, there's not a lot about it. But Rosh Hashanah in the Torah is simply Rosh Chodesh of which month? Chodesh HaShvi'i, seventh month. So in a context in which the Torah defines sevens as a concept of Kedusha, in other words, if we God created the world on day one, and then on the seventh day he blessed it, sanctified it, defined it as a day to reflect on the concept of creation, that was Shabbos. We have Shemitah in years, we have Yovel in cycles of Shemitah. So in the cycle of months, we, in a sense, the Shabbat of months is Rosh Hashanah. It's Rosh Chodesh of the month of Nisan. So that's another way of looking at this concept. But at the end of the day, it all revolves around Malchus. So I come back to my question. Right? We haven't answered the question why there's no Vidui or Tshuva in Rosh Hashanah. What we have said is that the core theme of Rosh Hashanah isn't a triad of Malchus, Ruchonis, and Shofos. We haven't even mentioned Shofar. We'll get to that Bezrat Hashem next week. But the core theme of Rosh Hashanah, either because it's the anniversary of creation and we want to ask God to reign over the world, or because it's the seventh month, Rosh Chodesh of the seventh month of our relationship with God, Chodesh HaShvi'i, we are coronating God as our king. Okay. Well, let's break that question down. What does it mean to be a melech? What is the job description of a melech? We're asking God to reign over the world. Meloch al kol olam kulo. We're asking God to engage with us as our king. So what is the job description of a melech? And again, the other themes of Musaf will come back to. At the core of it, that's the first question we need to ask. What does it mean to be a melech? So where are we going to look to find the answer to the question of what is the job description of a melech? And if we want to stay true to our theme of looking at themes in Tanakh, the answer is that we have one place in Tanakh where the definition of a melech is given to us very clearly. And that's when the people of Israel come to Shmuel the Navi and they ask for a king. And the appointment of the first king of Israel gives us a very powerful insight into the job description of the melech. So that's where I want to start. I want to start with the conversation between the people and Shmuel over the request for a king. And from there, what will emerge is a very powerful observation, I hope. So let's review a little bit of Sefer Shmuel. Let's make this a little bigger. Can you see it better now? Is that easier to read? Okay. Actually, you know what? This part we can read right out of a... Okay. Is it clear enough to read from the screen? Yep. Okay. Vayikasher zaken Shmuel. The story of Shmuel ala perakhet. Shmuel was older towards the end of his life. V'yasemet banav shoftim liYisrael. Shmuel was not only a navi, he was also a shofet, and he placed his children in that position as shoftim as well. V'yishem menoa b'chor Yoel, v'yishem menishne aviyah, shoftim b'Be'sheva. They were judges in Be'sheva. V'lo alchu manav b'idrachav, yitu achalei abatza, v'ekbushocha, v'yitu mishpat. Famously, their sons were not at the level of righteousness and loyalty and ethical behavior as one would have expected. The people of Israel gather together. The elders come to Shmuel and they say to him, "My dear Shmuel, you're getting on in years. It's time for you to retire. And we looked at your children And your children are not, as the idiom goes, the apple has fallen far from the tree. Ata simalanu melech l'shavteinu. So therefore, you know what? It's time to appoint a king to be our shofet, like all the nations. Now, that juxtaposition, that jump from the children who were taking bribes and perverting judgment to a shmelech to be our judge, that's a big jump. Before we get into the reaction, what's the logic of the people's request, the request of the Zikne Yisrael? What's the logic to ask for a melech as a shofet? What's the difference between a melech and a shofet? If a shofet is a judge who can be perverted, who can take bribes, why does the institution of a melech, dynastic, dynasty, permanent family designation, etc., why does that solve the problem of taking bribes or perverting judgment? So the simplest answer is that from just a pshat perspective, the assumption would have been that a melech, because he's in a dynastic position, because he doesn't have to be appointed or elected, etc., is less susceptible to bribes and perversion, meaning he's less susceptible to the whims of the people. He stands above the whims of the people. He's permanent. And so he doesn't have to take bribes, and he doesn't have to pervert judgment based on what the people went to what he doesn't have to win popularity contests, right? Or elections. So therefore, as a judge, he is independent of that process. There's a certain logic to that argument. It's in part why we, in our modern systems of government, in democracies, look to an independent judiciary for exactly the same reason. Right. Our solution to it isn't a melech, but that at that time democracy didn't exist. So a melech seemed to be a solution to the independence of the judiciary of the shofet that the people were looking for. Shmuel, on the other hand, is furious. Vayera davar b'nei Shmuel kasher mutnal an melech l'shofteinu. He doesn't like the request, doesn't agree with it, and the question we have to ask ourselves is why? We'll come to that. Bezrat Hashem another time when we study Sefer Shmuel. But in the meantime, he prays to God, and God says to him, my dear Shmuel, you're misreading the people. You think they don't like you because they feel that they want a melech as a shofet. You are completely not hearing the real request. Vayomer Hashem o Shmuel, Shema b'kol ha'am, listen to the people. I once heard somebody make an observation that initially the request came from Zikne Yisrael, the elders of Israel. God's response to Shmuel is Shema b'kol ha'am, meaning there's two voices here. There's the voice of Zikne Yisrael for asking for a shofet, and there's the voice of the people. And the voice of the people are not asking for a shofet. They're asking for something else completely. What are they asking for? Listen to the voice of the people. Because if you hear the voice of the people, so you'll understand that they are not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. How does requesting a shofet, a melech, to be an impartial judge so that the judges, the court system, can maintain an independence and not be susceptible to bribes, how is that a rebellion against God? It's not. But the rebellion against the God, says God to Shmuel, is something else completely. There's a second request here that you're not hearing yet. And if you go down to the end of the chapter, you'll see after Shmuel chastises them and he reads to them the whole laws of what a king can do, and a king can confiscate your actually, I'm going to read this in a I'm going to jump to Alla Torah website for a moment because I want to just take a look at what's in between. This is the same text. I just read it to you. I just had skipped a piece here. Shmuel Alla Perakhet. So Shmuel was very distraught, and he said, when they said, give us a mouth to judge us, God says to him, don't worry, they're not coming to reject you, they're coming to reject me. Speak to the people, tell them, Shema B'kolam. Tell them. Ha'ed ta'id b'hem. Igarta le'mishpat ha'melech. Let them know what it means to have a king. And so Shmuel begins to tell the people what it means to have a king. Ze'ye mishpat ha'melech. You want a king? This is what it means to have a king. Et b'neichem yikach v'samlo b'merkavto b'parashav. He'll take your sons and he'll take your daughters and he'll put them into his for his chariots and his horsemen. And they'll run before his chariots. And they will be his captains and his officers. And they will confiscate your land in order to make his instruments of war and his chariots of war. And he'll take your daughters as rakachot, tabachot, as perfumers and cookers and bakers for the army. And they didn't have women in combat in those days. And he'll take all your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves in order to finance this army and your tenth of your seed and your vineyards to give to his officers and his servants, and your abdechem, shotchem, bachurechem, atovim, chamurechem, yikach, v'salam lachto. He'll take your servants and your maidservants and your young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them all to work, and you will cry out on that day, and there'll be no one to hear you. In one word, what has he described as the primary power of the king that is intended to dissuade the people from their request? In one word.
Government.
No, not government. He's not talking about government. They've had governments before. They've had shoftim before in every tribe.
Dominance.
This is not about government. This
war.
Is about war.
Autocracy.
Right. This is about an army. The power of the king to conscript your sons and your daughters into his army and to confiscate your lands and to tax your people for the sake of financing his army. This is about an army. Now, they asked for a king to judge. They didn't ask for a king to be the head of the army. There's two different issues here. They asked, according to the text, right, Ziknei Yisrael come and they ask Shimon and Melech L'shoftenu because you're children are not honest judges.
No, but it says v'nilcham et milchamotenu.
Oh, well, we haven't gotten
that's
to that
for
yet.
That also.
That's, we haven't gotten to that verse yet. We haven't gotten there yet. I'm just working from the beginning of the text. From the beginning of the text, they said, we want simulanu melech l'shoftenu. To which Shmuel says, I don't understand. I'm a shofet. We have a good shoftim. Why do you need a melech for a judge? God says, you misread everything. You're not hearing them. Go and listen to them. They don't want a judge. What they want, they express, you're correct, but they say it at the end of the text. The people didn't listen to Shmuel. And the people, not the Zekanim, but the Am said, lo, ki melech yalein, we want a king. We want to be like all the nations. Leave that issue out for now. It's not our subject. We want a king to judge us. We want a judge to take us out and lead us into war and to establish a permanent military presence force in the land of Israel so that we don't have to call up an ad hoc militia every time there's an enemy that attacks us, and we have to remain loyal to God to be able to merit victory in war. We want a permanent army that's going to protect us all the time, regardless of what our spiritual status is. We want a people, we want an army, and we want a king. And that's why God saw it as a rejection, as a rebellion. And in fact, that is precisely what happened. And the story to how this came about is reflected later in Sefer Shmuel, in chapter 12. I'm going to jump forward for a moment. And in chapter 12, Yom Shmuel, Kol Yisrael, after Shaul is appointed, and after Shaul fights the battle of Yavesh Gilad, and they come to anoint the king again, I don't want to get into too much of the story of Sefer Shmuel, but I just want to pick up two themes out of this text. Shmuel comes to the people and he says, okay, I have heard you, hine shamati b'kochem, I have heard your request, I'll bring you a king. Here's your king before you. Hinei melech mitalech lefanecha. I am all. And then he comes back to this theme of the question of what's the motivation? Are you looking for a melech as a shofet? Or as you looking, are you looking for a melech as a matzbi? Are you looking for a melech to be your judge, run the courts? Or are you looking for a melech to set up an army and lead you in war? And so he starts with, Hinei melech mitalech banecha, ani zakanti, I who was always your shofet, I have, I'm old now, and my children are here with you, and I've always been honest with you, I've always been good to you, and in Yanuva, neged Hashem, neged Mashichot, shomi lekachti, v'chomi lelekachti, whose ox have I taken, whose donkey have I taken, whom have I defrauded, who have I oppressed, right? Who have I distorted judgment for? And their response was, no, Shmuel, we loved you. We love you. And then he said to them, okay, God is my witness. Here's the real story. And he tells them a history lesson which began from the days of Yitzhak Mitzrayim. God who sent you Moshe and Aaron and took you out of Egypt and who led you and who established Shoftim for you. When Yaakov came down to Mitzrayim and they cried out to God, God answered them. And he took him out of Egypt. In other words, there was a give and take. If you got into trouble, you cried out to God, and God sent saviors, and God sent messengers, and God sent leaders. This is a review of all the Sefer Shoftim. And they forgot God, and God gave them in the hands of enemies, Sisra, and Moab, and others. And they cried out to God, and they said, Chatanu, we've sinned. They did tshuva. And if you sin to tshuva, God would send a leader to take you out of your end, out of your sorrows. Vayishlach Hashem et Yerubal, he sent you Gidon, ve'et Bedan, and he sent you Shimshon, ve'et Yiftach, ve'et Shmuel, and they always saved you. That's the key, is that in order to go into battle, you had to have a leader who was appointed by God, and you had to do tshuva, and there was a spiritual price to pay for that moment. Now, however, the world has changed. What has changed? Vatiru, ki nachash melech bnei Amon ba'alechem. The moment you saw the threat of Nachash, king of Ammon, that was already a threat of a different magnitude. And you were tired of all of this give and take in the cycle. And so you said, no, ki melech imloch aleinu. Oh, that was a rebellion. So, again, we can get into the theme of Sefer Shmuel as to why God agreed to their request. But the chait, the mistake in their request, was not that they wanted a judiciary that was independent of the process of bribery, but what they wanted was to be free of the spiritual consequences that were required to have an ad hoc militia every time they went into battle, together with a leader appointed for that moment. They wanted a permanent king, and a permanent army. They thought in their mistaken notion that somehow that would save the issue. Okay, that's as far as Sefer Shmuel goes. That's as far as I want to get in Sefer Shmuel. What I wanted to draw from this story is essentially two conclusions, or one conclusion with two parts. From this whole story, we have a very clear job description of a melech. Melech has two roles. Role number one, what we would call a judiciary, a shofet. A melech's role is to ensure law and order within the context of the people. That there should be a judiciary, there should be shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol shavecha, officers and shoftim and judges, and ultimately a court system that goes all the way back up to Moshe at the time in the Midbar. Shlomo, what's the first thing we see about Shlomo? What's the very first thing Shlomo does when he is appointed king after he starts his whole dream in Givon, and God says to him, ask whatever you want, and he says, I would like wisdom to be able to judge my people. And then suddenly you have stories of his people come to him for judgment. That's the story of the two women with the baby. the role of a melech to be a judge, to be a shofet. Job number one. Job number two, to lead the melech, to lead the army into battle, to protect the people from external enemies, to protect the people internally, law and order, and to protect the people externally from threats all around them. That's the job of a leader. It's the job of any leader. That's the job of a melech. Shofet and army. Those are the two anchor points of what it means to be a melech. How does this connect to the story of Rosh Hashanah? Essentially, what I'm arguing, what I'm suggesting to you is that that's exactly the two roles that we anticipate or that we apply to God. We define God as our melech, and therefore we define God as our judge and as our protector. How that connects to the remaining two themes of Zichronot and Shofot, I'm going to show you over the end of today's shiur and next week. We're going to start with Zichronot. Zichronot is a fascinating tefillah, because when we think about remembrance, we think about memory. Typically, what do we think about? Right? Memory means to remember something, means not to
forget it.
Right? To hold on to those facts and not to forget it. However, in the context of Zichronot in our tefillah, when we say about God, Atah Zocher, God, you remember, this is the bracha of Zichronot, you remember, Maseh Olam, all the deeds in the universe. Lefanecha niglu kol ta'alamot, before you were revealed all of the secrets. We also immediately add the phrase, ki ein shichecha lifnei chisei chivodecha ve'en istam enegan enecha, because there is no forgetfulness before you, and therefore nothing is hidden from you. You remember everything. Well, if there's no forgetfulness, then why does there have to say that God remembers? What does it mean to remember in the context of God who can never forget? God knows everything ever was, is, and will be. Then what do you mean God remembers? He never forgets. So how can he remember? So the truth is that we need to understand that the word zichronot, this has come up in other contexts, the word zichronot in Chumash, in Tanakh, especially when it applies to God, but even other contexts, has a much more significant meaning. For example, in the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus can't sleep, and he opens up what he refers to as Sefer HaZichronot, the Book of Remembrance. What is the Book of Remembrance? So the Mefarshim explained, the Book of Remembrance was, why can't Ahasuerus sleep that night? Because he sees Esther, and he sees Haman, and he sees them having a party together, and he sees them in cahoots together, and Haman was his right-hand man, and Esther is his queen, and suddenly he's suspicious of everything. And he doesn't know who his friends are, and he doesn't know who his enemies are. And so says Mefarshim, this is one of the Talmid HaRosh, one of the Rishonim, he says that Sefer Zichronot, she'i efshar shelo yeh ba'avadav ohev oto yodienu. He has to have somebody amongst his servants who loves him, who's loyal to him. So he thought maybe there was somebody he didn't pay back. Maybe there was somebody who did him a favor and he didn't repay him properly. So he brings out the chronicles of the court. He brings out Sefer Zichronot. Sefer Zichronot is not a history book. It's a book of the court chronicles of every case brought before the king to see who his loyal servants are and who is loyal and who they aren't. You have a similar situation in Bereishit where Yosef says to Sar HaMashkim, in 3 days you're going to be brought back before Paro and you're going to place the cup of Paro into his hands. Kimishpat Rishon, he says, Im zechartani itcha, do me a favor and remind me, remember me, kashi itavlach, and do me this chesed. He's kartani el paro. What does that mean? It means, remember me to paro. Modern idiom, right? Remember me to paro. Remember me to paro. Paro never met him. He's never met paro. He's a servant of Potiphar. He's never met paro. But, ki ganov gunavti me'eretz ha'evim, begam polo asitem uma, ki samotu bebo. I'm here. I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews. I did nothing here. I am here innocently. So if I'm here innocently, what is remembering me to power going to help him? He's not asking for power to remember him. Oh, I met him when I was at a party. He's asking for power to retry his case. He's asking for the judge, for the shofet of Paro's role, to lazkir, to remember, meaning to judge. To remember means to recall the deeds in the context of judgment. Zikaron, when we talk about God's remembrance, it's not about remembering because he doesn't forget. It's about recalling the deeds of that moment in order to hold them accountable, in order to judge them. What do we say about Noah? Right? By Yizkor Elokim et Noah. God remembered Noah when he built the teva, he built the ark, and then he threw the world into turmoil and brought a flood, and he forgot about Noah, that he had to remember Noah, but he's called him at Noah. Says Rashi, no. But he judged whether Noah merited to leave the ark at that moment. But he's called him at Noah, he judged him. And if you look at the bracha of Zichronot, the remaining of this bracha, after we talk about the fact that God remembers everything, meaning he recalls these deeds for a purpose. What is that purpose? Ki tavi chok zikaron lipaked kol ruach v'nafesh. You recall every deed in order to hold it accountable. Mereshit kazot adat milchim otagilita, from you made known from the beginning of creation. This is the anniversary of creation. You are melech, and therefore you hold the world accountable. That's what judgment is. That's what remembrance is. Remembrance means to judge. Nations, individuals, and individuals, to remember them, to hold them accountable, to judge them, to remember their deeds, to judge them for life or death. That's exactly what Zichronot is. We say it in the Bracha of Kedushat Hashem. Vayikba Hashem Tzavkot b'mishpat v'yakar HaKadosh. That's what it's Bracha Hashem, a melech HaKadosh. To be melech means to be shofet. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is. It's a day in which we coronate God, not just as king, but as judge. Now, that has a particular consequence. The notion that God is not just king, but he's judge, or, to put it differently, that he's judge, but not in the context of a civilian court, but in the context of a king court, has consequences. What do I mean by that? Malchus, Zichronos, and Iyov is what I entitled this year. How did Iyov enter the picture? Well, Iyov himself was a judge, if you remember the beginning of Sefer Iyov. And at some point in the story, Eldad HaShuchi says to Iyov, after he's suffering, etc., and he says, Iyov is very complicated language, so I'm going to do a lot of this in English, but how long will you speak these things? How long will you see the words of your mouth as a mighty wind? Meaning, do something about it. Ha'el yavet mishpat, mimshadai yavet tzedek. Does God pervert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? You have an issue with God, take it up with God. Call God to court. That's exactly what Bildad says to him. And Eov's response is, Bayan Eov v'yama. I'm going to do pieces of this, but on your own time, you can read through this whole paragraph. It's essentially the argument that Eov makes as to why calling God to court is an exercise in futility. Indeed, I know that is so. How can man be just with God? Meaning, I call God to court, I'm going to lose. If one should desire to contend with God, he could not answer one in a thousand, meaning no human being is going to be able to stand and be successful in the court of God, says Eo. And he goes on to explain why, but I'm going to just do pieces of it. How much less shall I answer him after he describes God, God who made the world, God who makes the thunder, God who makes the mountains, God who stretches out the heavens? I'm going to answer God. I'm going to challenge God and choose my arguments with him. even if I were right, God wouldn't answer me. I'd have to make supplication to him that he is my own, that I would have to make supplication to him that is my own judge. If I had called and he had answered me, I would still not believe that he would heed my voice. He's God. I'm nothing. I'm a human being. And here he says something very powerful. He says, Eretz nitna biyad vasha, pnei shofteha yichaseh, im lo efom mihu. Earth is given to the hands of the wicked, and God covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? Meaning, I go into a court, I'm standing in the court of God, but God's face is covered. I don't even see God. So who's judging me? And then on top of that, he says, Iyov, lo yesh b'neinu mochiach. There's no arbiter between us who can objectively challenge Yashet Yado Shneinu. Yasem Yalai Shifto, let him take his rod from me, let him stop punishing me. Ve'emato al tevatani, and let him not, and take his terror and fear away from me. And then I could have a speech, but at the problem, then I'll speak and I won't be afraid of him. Kilo anachi imadi, for I am not so with myself. Says Iyov, how can I stand in the court of God? God's face is hidden. I don't see my judge. God is judge. God is prosecutor. God is chief witness for the prosecution. What chance do I have in a court with God? That's Iyov's argument. Now flip it around. Iyov is partially right, and he's partially wrong. He's partially right in the fact that God is hidden, that God's authority as judge is challenging because God is both prosecutor and the witness. We say it, you know what the story of Iyov is? The story of Iyov's description of God's court, we say in the Tefillah of Unetana Tokef. Because when we describe God's court, V'yikom v'chesed kisecho, we talk about God sitting on the throne of judgment, v'teshev alav be'emet, we also say the following sentence. Emet, in truth, Yatahu dayan u'mochiach v'yodea v'ed. You, God, are the judge, the prosecutor, and the chief witness. That's what you are. You, God, know everything. You are the chief witness, you are the prosecutor, and you are the judge. And you seal the judgment. You remember all that is forgotten. Sefer Zichronot. With our signature on it. The mistake that Iyov made, however, is that there is a court system that allows for the judge to be the prosecutor and the defense attorney and the chief witness for the prosecution. There's only one kind of court system that allows for the judge to be the prosecutor and the defense attorney and the witness for the prosecution. And that's a military court. That's when you stand before the shofet, who is also a melech. Not as a civilian court, but as a melech court, as a kingly court, as a military court. Mm-hmm. And the first thing you do when you stand before the melech in a military court, the very first question you have to ask is, I'm going to stop sharing for a moment. The very first question you have to ask is, do you accept the authority of the court to judge? Because it's a different kind of court. Because it's the court of a melech, who is also the shofet, and who's also the kietahu emet kietahu dayan umochiach v'yodea v'ed. You are the prosecutor, you are the defense attorney, you are the prosecuting attorney, and you are the witness. That's a fair judgment, says Iyov. Yes, when you stand before God. But the first thing you have to do is accept the authority of the court. Can you imagine coming before the king, or coming before a military tribunal, or coming before the king as judge, and saying to him, the court, you're being accused of X, Y, and Z, and saying, before you even start, before you've accepted the authority of the court to judge, first thing the military tribunal, they say to you is, do you accept this the authority of this court to judge you? And you say, I didn't mean it. I didn't really intend. I did this wrong, but I really had an excuse, right? You come up with all kinds of excuses before you said, yes, I accept the authority of the court. Can't do that. Rosh Hashanah as a day of Malchus is a day in which we accept the authority of the court. That's what Melech means. That's what Zichrono reflects on. And therefore, there's no vidui. Therefore, there's no vidui. Because vidui would be perceived as conditional. I'll accept the authority of the court if I can be assured that I will have forgiveness because I've done X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to do vidui, and I'm going to do tshuva, and therefore, right, you can't do that. First thing you have to do is accept the authority of the court. Once the judgment's been made, right, you think about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you realize it's backwards. First we should do tshuva. First we should have forgiveness. First we should go through the whole process. Then we should stand in judgment. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is backwards intentionally. Because the first thing we have to do is accept the authority of the court and the authority of God to judge. That's what Malchios means. That's what Zichronos means. Then we can throw ourselves on the mercy of the court after the judgment has been given and ask for clemency, and that's the rest of the Aseres Yemei Teshuva, and that's Yom Kippur. But we dare not come before God and say, Mechalanu, Kaperanu, forgive us, etc., before we've accepted his authority to judge. Rosh Hashanah comes before Yom Kippur, not the other way around. That's why there's no vidui on Rosh Hashanah. Because vidui is Yom Kippur. You can't put Yom Kippur before Rosh Hashanah. You cannot ask for forgiveness and clemency before you've accepted the authority of God to judge based on the fact that God is both judge and prosecution and defense attorney and chief witness, because God is a king. And that's how we reflect the malchus of God's judgment. That's part one.
Thank you, Rabbi.
I'm going to leave you with a question. I'm going to leave you with a question. The Rambam defines the mitzvah of shofar how? The Rambam defines the mitzvah of shofar as follows. Afa pishet tkiat shofar b'Rosh Hashanah gzivat ha-katuv. The blowing of the shofar in Rosh Hashanah is a decree, a biblical decree of the king. We don't necessarily know why. But there's a remez. There's an allusion. There's a hint to it. What is the hint of the shofar? It means search your ways, do tshuva, remember your creator. I have a problem. I've explained Malchios and I've explained Zichronos. But if shofar is about tshuva, then I undermine my thesis. So assuming there's no tshuva in Rosh Hashanah, I can't say vidu in Rosh Hashanah, I can't do tshuva in Rosh Hashanah, that means that I'm going to have to find some other meaning and interpretation for what the shofar represents on Rosh Hashanah. Because if it's connected to tshuva, then I haven't, then what have I accomplished? And the truth is that if you look at the bracha of shofars, which we're not going to do today, we'll do next week. If you look at the bracha of shofars, there's no reference to tshuva in the entire bracha of Shmon Esrei, of Musaf. So what is shofars and how it connects to this theme? We still have to address. We still haven't addressed the military aspect of what it means to, we've talked about the judge. We will talk about that, Bezrat Hashem, all next week. I will stop here. If anybody wants to stay on to ask questions, I'm happy to address them.
I would like to ask you if you could connect next week to the different stages of tshuva that the Rambam is talking about. Because he's not only talking about vidui, but he has like five stages. So if we could connect that to the process, I would...
Yeah, I'm not 100% sure I can, but what I will... I'll just say that the process of tshuva is rabbinic, meaning the Rambam goes to great lengths to describe the process, but he only defines one mitzvah involved. The mitzvah, from the Torah perspective, is just one, and that's vidui. So that's why I linked it around vidui.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you all for listening. And we will continue Bezrat Hashem next week with part two.
Thank you, Thank Rabbi. You.
Thank, you. Koch.
Thank you, Rabbi. Excellent.
My pleasure.
That was good.
Thanks, Rabbi.